heroic deaths. What comes to your mind? Give me some historical deaths that come to mind when you think about that. Yes. William Tyndale, in the way that he died for the scriptures, right? The Alamo. Are you from Texas? You're not from Texas. You know, the Alamo is what comes to mind a lot for people that live in Texas. And so she hit the one that I was looking at because, I don't know, how many of you grew up in Texas that are in here? Oh, yeah, a lot of you. See, we got Texas history. We got the Alamo in first grade and in second grade and in third grade. And, you know, when I finally got to eighth grade, it quit because we moved to Illinois. And, you know, what's so interesting is that's not the way it is in every state, you know, but Texas takes great pride in the Alamo. And those were certainly heroic deaths. Now, all of you obviously have studied deeply the Alamo. So what happened there? What makes this so memorable? How many were in the force that was against them? Do you remember? Yeah, somewhere between 2,000 to 4,000, they believe. And how many were in the Alamo? Close to 183, they think. You know, I'm probably sure they, you know, there's going to be some flux in that number. But so, I mean, I have people from other states say, why do y'all remember that? That was a tremendous defeat. I mean, everybody was wiped out. But when you see the forces that were arrayed against the Alamo and the heroic stand that these men took, how long did it take for that force to wipe out all of the ones in the Alamo? Remember? I think there's a movie that's in the title, 13 Days. It was 13 days that they held off the army of Santa Anna. And of course, at the end, everyone in the Alamo, except for some women and children, were killed. So what was accomplished by their death in the Alamo? Yeah, I mean, what it did really at the end of the day was that 13 days allowed for Sam Houston's army that did then come along and defeat Santa Ana at the Battle of San Jacinto, and that's what was accomplished. It says the siege and the final assault on the Alamo in 1836 constitute the most celebrated military engagement in Texas history, and it provides a sense of honor to the Texas Revolution. It says, for many Americans and most Texans, the battle has become a symbol of patriotic sacrifice. And certainly one so familiar, and you think of what was accomplished. Well, today, when we look at Scripture, we're going to look at what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished. As a kid, I grew up drawing a line in the sand and reenacting William Travis. You know, everybody step over the line. Well, those deaths were significant, but not even in the same realm of the accomplishments of Christ's death. And so it's an interesting lesson that we have this morning. For me, it's with great joy each week I immerse myself in the life of Jesus Christ and his teachings and the way that he expressed his purpose and what was accomplished in his life. And we're going to look at that today. I hope it's your great joy as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we're so thankful to be in your house this morning. What a privilege it is to worship the living God. What an opportunity it is to open your word, to understand the way that you revealed yourself to us. Father, that we might know you, that we might truly be in a relationship with you, that we might understand your great love for us, so that we might demonstrate our great love toward you. Lord, help us to understand what was accomplished at our Savior's death. And Lord, help us to understand it so deeply that we're moved in our soul and our spirit to desire to love You and to worship You even more. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been studying the great Gospel of John, today the title is The Purpose of the Cross, The Father Will Glorify His Name. But we look at what was the purpose of this gospel? Why did John write this book? You know, what was the reason that he was trying to help us understand as we go through this book? We look at this each week. It's this verse that we study. And it's the verse from John 20, 30, and 31. That therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why aren't they not written in this book? Do you remember? Because there couldn't be a book large enough, right? They're not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing what? You might have life in His name. Look, we see that each week as we study this book. We will see that today. That again, as Jesus is teaching, He's always revealing Himself to those whom He's with. And He's always calling them to Himself. And so even today, you'll see that in our lesson. Now, as you look at the outline, we are at the very end now of Roman numeral 3, the opposition of the Son of God. When we end the lesson today, the public ministry of Jesus Christ will be over. Okay? Now, we won't finish chapter 12, but we will finish his last teachings. And chapter 12, the end of it next week, as a advertisement for next week, will be kind of a summary of his public teaching and why it was that the nation of Israel rejected him. So we'll look at that next week. But today we're going to see his last words that he will be teaching in his public ministry. Now, just as a review of where you were last week, where Dwight was teaching about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we saw that as Jesus premeditated, you know, determined to go into Jerusalem, what did it do to the religious leaders as he came into Jerusalem? What was their desire? To kill him. But the religious leaders, by the way, they had a plan. When did they want to kill him? After Passover. Why after Passover? Why was it that the religious leaders had now set in place a plot? By the way, what was the last straw that broke the camel's back where they said, okay, that's it, we've got to kill Jesus. What was it? The raising of Lazarus. And not only were they going to kill Jesus, who else were they going to kill? Lazarus. But they wanted to wait after till after Passover. Why? Why did they want to wait till after Passover? Yeah, they were fearful of the crowds. And they knew that they would be gone after Passover, and it would be a time when they could hatch their plot, complete their assassination plot, and take Jesus out without being fearful of the crowds. Why were they fearful of the crowds? He was popular. He had a tremendous following that Dwight, I think, expressed to you last week. When he came in Jerusalem, they welcomed him as what? As the king. You know, there was a group that came out from Jerusalem. There was a group that they met up together, a group from Bethany that came with him from, and they met together. There was this large group that was coronating their king, throwing their garments down before him. Yet when Jesus came, he came and forced the Pharisees and the religious leaders' hands by acknowledging that truly he was Messiah, he was the king, but different than what the people were thinking, right? Because the people were believing the Messiah would be what kind of king? A political king that also would be a conqueror, a military conqueror. And they were expecting that Jesus, having the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, could do what to the Roman army? I mean, he could wipe them out, and they were all excited about that. They were ready to be free from Roman bondage and Roman rule. That's what they were expecting. Yet, how did Jesus come in to Jerusalem? On a big, giant white steed with a, you know, a huge spear? No, how did he come in? He came in on a donkey. Think that might have popped some people's bubble? You know, here's the guy they're expecting to be a military conqueror. He comes in on a donkey. But that's all premeditated by Christ. Look, he's on his way to the cross. I think sometimes people think the cross was just a backup plan. Well, you know, things didn't work out well. The nation of Israel didn't accept him, so it's an accident. The cross is an accident. Bad things happened there. And God used it for good. No, look, this is premeditated, pre-designed. Christ is going to the cross. And he forced the issue of to enrage the hostility of the Jewish leadership because he was going to lay his life down. The Sanhedrin was pressured to speed up their timetable of their plot. And you see all these things put into place. Because what day is Jesus going to die on? Passover. Why? Why is that so important that Jesus die on Passover? Because he's the Lamb. It's because the whole Old Testament looked forward to this day. See, I mean, this plan of God's did not occur the week, the months before Jesus goes to the cross. Look, it happened in eternity past. It played out through the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. The whole sacrificial system, all the celebration of the feast, everything is so that we can understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why we study the Old Testament, is to know God's plan for redemption of men better and understand some of these concepts of substitution, of atonement, of sacrifice, of the Passover, when the Passover lamb was slaughtered to atone for sin. Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb that would be slaughtered for the sins. The celebration of the Passover, we no longer observe. We observe what now? The Lord's Supper. And, you know, we'll see that in the final discourse of Christ, in the Last Supper, that transition happens. But look, what is so amazing, and I hope you don't miss this, what's so amazing even in our verses today is Jesus knows exactly what his death will accomplish. Before it happens, he's looking forward to that. You know, I thought about the guys in the Alamo. I don't think they knew exactly what the future was going to be for Texas. You know, they couldn't tell you because they aren't God. But again, Jesus is revealing himself to us, and he's revealing himself as whom? As God. God incarnate. God in flesh. Only God can tell what's going to happen and what's going to be accomplished at his death. So your memory verse today is from John 12:28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And we'll look at that verse in more detail. The theme of our verses today is in Jesus' final revelation of himself to the crowd. Why is it his final revelation? Because at the end of the day, it will end his public ministry. Right? Jesus' final revelation of himself to the crowd, he teaches of five results of his death on the cross. Number one, to produce spiritual fruit. Number two, to glorify the Father. Number three, to bring judgment. Number four, to defeat Satan. And number five, to draw all men to himself. It's interesting the way this discourse of Jesus is divided, because it's divided by answers. We don't have the questions, but we have the answers. So what we're going to do is we go through the scriptures and we have the answers. There's an implied question. Let's see if we can get to that implied question and see if we can understand how this ties together. Now remember, Jesus came in to Jerusalem on what day? We call it Palm Sunday. So that's how you can remember the triumphal entry happened on Palm Sunday. So now today's Monday. It's the next day. And on the next day, we're going to see Jesus teaching here in Jerusalem. So we pick up now in chapter 12, verse 20. We'll read from chapter 12, 20 through 26. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began asking him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them." I think for right now, we'll just stop right there. Jesus is going to answer them. What was the question of the Greeks? Well, that was more of a statement, wasn't it? Well, we're going to read what Jesus' answer is, and then we'll try to figure out what the implied question was. Because in verse 23 it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying to you, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, it's interesting because Jesus is going to, he's given this answer to the Greeks, but he's not speaking to the Greeks. Who's he speaking to? Philip and Andrew. See, Philip and Andrew had received the request to see Jesus, and they went to discuss this with Jesus. What might have been the barrier that kept the Greeks from seeing Jesus? They were Greek, but what does that mean? So they were Greek. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. And how did the Jews feel about the Greeks? Yeah, there was a huge animosity between them. And when Jesus earlier sent out his disciples, who did he send them to? To the Jews first. But see, we saw even from John chapter 10 that Jesus said, "I have sheep that are what? Not of this fold." And we know then that the Gentiles were to be part of this group. And so that's why Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. And this is his response to Philip and Andrew to give to the Greeks. Okay? And these Greeks then were, it says in verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." So these Greeks were going to worship at Passover. What does that mean? What does that mean for them? That means that they were converts to Judaism. They were proselytes. And so they were converts to, and who were they worshiping? They were worshiping the one true God. They were going to worship Yahweh. But their desire and their request was what? To see Jesus. And that is a great request, by the way. I mean, we wish to see Jesus. Anybody in here have that request? How many of you wish to see Jesus? We wish to see Jesus. And, great, great request. That was their heart. That was their desire. Now, what's interesting about that is these are Gentiles that are making that request. And yet the Jewish leadership, whom should be most excited about Jesus Christ, what is their response to Jesus? No, they want to kill him. But the Gentiles, the Greeks, desire to see Jesus. And you almost see a transition here taking place where the door to the Jews will be closed and the door to the Gentiles, what? Is opened. Philip having received the request, then it says in verse 22, "Then went to Andrew, and then they both came to Jesus." And it's that point that Jesus answers the Greeks. So let's look at his answer, verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Have you ever heard Jesus talk about the hour before? What has he said? That's right. Always before, when they were seeking to kill him, Jesus said, look, my hour has not yet come because it is not yet Passover. He was looking towards that time, and he knew that until that time came, all of their attempts to kill him weren't going to come to bear. They couldn't happen. But now he says, his hour has come. But it's interesting, he doesn't say, now my hour has come to die. He's looking past that. He says, now my hour has come what? To be glorified. To be glorified. So you see that the events of Jesus' death are going to glorify the Son. They're going to glorify the Son. So the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. And this glorification wasn't going to be a result of a military conquest. It was going to be a result of his death and resurrection and then exaltation to the right hand of Christ. Well, in verse 24 then it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So being in a farming society, this would be an illustration that was easily and quickly understood, that a grain that's not planted is dead and has no fruit. But yet, when this grain falls into the ground and dies, it produces much fruit. That is going to be the illustration in the comparison of Jesus. His death is going to be the substitution atonement that is necessary for the salvation of men. It's the comparison of the way that fruit will be produced from the death of Jesus. It's necessary to bring men to salvation. It's the only way that men could be saved, either Jew or Gentile, was for Jesus Christ to be the substitution for our sin, the atonement for our sin. And as a result of that, there would be much fruit in the way of redeemed men. That's the fruit that's there. Was this plan B? No, you know, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says to the disciples, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It was necessary. This was the plan that God had for redemption of men from eternity past. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. That's the purpose of his death. So, the fruit would include many Gentiles like these Greeks. Well, verse 25 then says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. So, a disciple will demonstrate his love for Jesus by submitting his will over his own. He loves Christ as a higher priority than he loves even his own life. It's a comparison of giving up first place. Look, any of us that came to Christ, the first thing we had to do was submit our will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit our wisdom, our understanding, to the wisdom and understanding of the Word of God. To understand that Christ has first place for everything. You know, the verse says, though, it's a stronger language there. It says, will hate his life. Hates his life in this world, will keep it to eternal life. Again, that's a Jewish comparison. We have that similar language from Matthew 10:37. It says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Again, it's the picture of priority. And it's understanding that Christ takes first place. And I remember when I first came to be a Christian, I thought about that. And I thought, you know, Lord, you've given me this wife that is a high priority. You've given me these children, and they're a high priority. But, you know, when I got saved, I truly understood that God knew them better than I did. He knows their needs more than I do. I can put Christ first in my life, and by doing that, I'm also putting my wife and children first. The responsibilities that He's given me come underneath that, but God knows better than I do in how I'm to respond to those responsibilities. I put Christ first and my wife and my children below that, and they benefit from that more so than if I put them first in my life. Does that make sense? Because God knows what we're to do. He knows the needs of others in our lives. He knows how we're to carry out our responsibilities. And when we put Him first, then we can accomplish those things He's given us to do. That's why we love His will for our life more than we love our own will for our lives. May it be His will that takes precedence in our life. So a disciple will demonstrate his love for Jesus by submitting to His will over his own will. And then a disciple will serve Jesus by following Him and becoming His servant. That's picked up then in verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, again, for one who has placed Christ in that place of priority first in their lives, that will be evident by whom they follow. They follow Jesus Christ. They seek to emulate. They seek to model the person of Jesus Christ. Their desire is to follow Christ and to serve Him, to become His servant. And, you know, we see that picture of Christians were slaves to Jesus Christ, bond servants to accomplish His will. If anyone serves me, then the Father will honor him. There's two promises that come out of that, you see in these verses. Two promises that come out of following Christ. One is, where Christ is, there you will be. Is that not a great promise, to know that you will be with Jesus Christ? You know, John 14:3, Jesus said later, in the Upper Room Discourse, we'll get to in a couple of weeks, He says to His disciples to comfort them and encourage them. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, what? There you may be also. That's a promise for believers, that we will be with Christ. Yeah, and we look forward to that. And then, as well as there's a promise there, that you will receive honor from the Father. That's hard to imagine, but that's, as a believer in our glorification, we will receive honor from our Father, God the Father. So, what's the answer that Jesus gives here? I mean, it is interesting to me that does Jesus give these two pictures of a disciple as the way of salvation? No, He gives them as a picture of a product of salvation. This is what we look like when we're saved. When we put Christ first, the one who died like this grain of wheat and produces spiritual fruit, of which believers are, this is what they look like. They have Christ as their priority, they follow Him, and they serve Him. So the answer then that He's giving to send back with Philip and Andrew is, my death is necessary to purchase your salvation in the production of spiritual fruit. So now if we look at the implied question of the Greeks, if the answer is my death is necessary to purchase your salvation in the production of fruit, what do you think their question is? What would that question, it's like Jeopardy, right? What's the question? Well, you got the answer. Yeah, it's how do I follow you, Jesus? How do I become into a saving relationship with you? Now, whether they ask that audibly or whether Jesus knows their question, which he's done this many times where he answers questions that were never answered, because he knows, even when Nicodemus came to him, he didn't answer Nicodemus' question, he answered Nicodemus' real question, right? Well, that's the answer to these to the Greek's question is, how do I follow Jesus Christ? What is it? How does one become saved? And his answer then is the first result of his death. My death is necessary to purchase your salvation in the production of spiritual fruit. Result one of Jesus' death on the cross was to produce spiritual fruit. We looked in at verse 28, and the Father's going to answer an implied question from Jesus. Now again, this question we don't see has been asked, but we see an answer. Let's start back in verse 27, because Jesus now says, my soul has become troubled. Why would Jesus' soul be troubled? That word means in distress, in great anguish. Why would his soul be troubled? Yeah, he's looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to the events leading to the cross. And what will happen during that time? He'll be betrayed. He'll be denied. He'll be separated from God on the cross. He'll take on the sin of all men who believe. Yeah, I mean, those things weigh on his soul. And he says, Father, save me from this hour. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Look, Jesus realizes what his purpose is. He understands that his purpose is, as he expressed previously, that his death would result in much spiritual fruit. But he also knows that it's going to have great distress and difficulty in these days ahead. It's a prayer, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And he has submitted his will to whom? Jesus has submitted his will to the Father's will. And he says, my will not be done, but your will be done. And Jesus looks forward to this cross. But here's the answer then from verse 28. The answer from the Father. It says, Father, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. And the voice from heaven says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The purpose of the death of Christ is to glorify the Father. You know, the Father answers from heaven that he has glorified his name through Christ's life. Now, this voice from heaven, giving this audible affirmation of the ministry of Christ, has that ever happened in Jesus' life before? When? When did it happen? At his baptism, we see in Mark 1:10, immediately coming out of the water as Jesus was baptized, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. And a voice came where? Out of the heavens. It says what? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An audible affirmation of his Son and of the ministry of his Son. But that's not the only time. When else? At the Transfiguration. Also at the Transfiguration, where his disciples were present, three of them. It's Mark, then a cloud, it says from Mark 9:7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of a cloud that said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So again, an audible affirmation of the person of Jesus Christ. And here we see God says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Glorify what? His name. God's talking about glorifying his name. And he says, the Father answers, he has glorified his name in the life of Christ, but he says he will glorify it again. He will glorify his name again. When will he glorify his name again? He says, I have both glorified his life and I will glorify it again. When will that happen? At his death and resurrection. See, you got to remember, the disciples, as Jesus is going to the cross, they're beginning to worry are we losing? I mean, is the Lord going to abandon us? Is everything lost? And yet, what appears to be the greatest defeat of Jesus Christ is in fact what? The greatest victory. And we see these things, these results that will be accomplished. One is, you know, that there'll be spiritual fruit. The other is that His Father will be glorified in His death. So the answer then is, the Father will be glorified, will glorify His name by Jesus' death. So what is Jesus' implied question here? If the answer is, the Father will glorify His name by Jesus' death, what's the implied question? Father, will You glorify Your name by My death? I mean, the answer is yes. And see, and you look at the question. Was the question for His benefit? No. Verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for My sake, but for your sake. Look, Jesus knew the answer to the question. But when the voice came out of heaven, who heard it? All the people standing around and His disciples. And do you think that was of great encouragement in these future days when they look back and see that the death of Christ glorified the Father? It wasn't a disaster. It was the eternal plan of God that accomplished glorifying the Father. You see how that voice from heaven is so important? It's an audible affirmation of who Jesus is. So, we have two of the results of His death. One was to produce spiritual fruit. Two is to glorify the Father. Verse 30 then says, Jesus answered. So Jesus is going to answer again. We're going to get another implied question. You guys will pick this up. You're getting a little better. It's very quiet when I'm asking for these implied questions, but they're not hard. So we're going to get another one because we begin in verse 29 then. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. So the voice came out of heaven. Look, everybody heard it. But they're trying to explain it. It's like, what was that? Had to be thunder, right? Had to be thunder. But it sounded like a voice. See, some said, heard it and said that it thundered. But others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. An angel, because they heard a voice. And now we're going to see Jesus' answer. It says, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for My sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. So the crowd heard the voice. They weren't able to identify the source. Some thought thunder, other thought an angel. And Jesus explains it. He explains God's voice out of heaven was for their benefit. It was to be for their benefit. Now what would the benefit be? So that they might, what? Believe. I mean, what is the purpose of the miracles of Christ? What is the purpose of His incarnation? I mean, it's the purpose of this gospel is that they might believe that Jesus is whom? The Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in His name. Look, He says, look, that voice wasn't for My benefit. It was for your benefit, that your faith might be strengthened, that you might believe more. You know, it can have the same impact on us when we look at, you know, God speaking from heaven to Christ, that we might understand the love of the Father for the Son more, that we might understand the affirmation of the Son's ministry more, that Jesus was accomplishing the mission God had sent Him to do, and that God was affirming that. It was for our benefit. It was for their benefit. But then Jesus goes on to say, now judgment is upon the world. See, Jesus' death on the cross will bring judgment on the world. Now, the world, Tom illustrated that for those that were in this service earlier or those that are going later. The world, then, is the same definition that he gave this morning. The world is that evil system set up by Satan, created by Satan, and the people that are part of it. And that's what Jesus is saying. My death on the cross will bring judgment on the world, on this evil system, on those who have rejected me. You know, when Jesus was speaking to his brothers and they were saying, look, come to the festival with us. Earlier in John chapter 7, Jesus said to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's the world he's speaking of in these verses. To the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. This what kind of world? This evil world. I am not of this world. And then he said to Nicodemus, he says in John 3:18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then to the blind man, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And that's where we saw the blind man was one who turned to Jesus and said, who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said, I am the one who's speaking to you. And he worshiped him. When he said that to the Pharisees, who said they did see, and they were the spiritual leaders of the people, and Jesus revealed himself to them, what did they say? They rejected him. They really did not see. They became blind. And judgment has come into the world. That's one of the results of Jesus' death on the cross. Not only that, but again, just as from our message from Tom this morning, it says, now judgment has come to the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Look, not just is the system defeated, but the one who created and controls the system is defeated. And that one is whom? It's Satan. Satan's fate is sealed at the cross. Jesus wins. I mean, it's the greatest victory. O death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Jesus' death is a victory over death and over Satan. And his death on the cross results in the defeat of Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says this, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is whom? The devil. Jesus' death on the cross sealed the defeat of Satan, and who would be eternally dealt with at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then the fifth and final result or accomplishment of the cross then is from verse 32. In verse 32 he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So judgment has come upon the world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And Jesus, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So my death on the cross will draw all men to myself. You know, we had this picture earlier from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, right? From John 3:14, as Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must what? Must be lifted up. So that whoever believes in him, what? Might have eternal life. And then we saw that same picture in John chapter 10 when Jesus was the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It says, he will draw all men to himself, all men who will repent and believe. He's looking at both Jew and Gentile at this point. William Hendrickson in his commentary says, Jesus promises to draw all men to himself. This all men is given in the context of which places Greeks next to Jews. Must mean that men from every nation. Because it doesn't mean that all men are saved, does it? Are all men saved? No, we know that not all men are saved. That's universalism. We know that God saves those whom He has chosen. But He has chosen them from every tribe and every nation. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear My voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. And that's this picture. So the answer is, to the crowd then, He says, My death will bring judgment, the defeat of Satan, and will draw them into Myself. So what is the crowd's question? They've heard this voice from heaven. The answer is, My death will bring judgment, the defeat of Satan, and draw them into Myself. What's the implied question of the crowd? Yeah. Oh, you guys are thinking with me. I see. You got a lot of questions. Why does He have to die? What will be accomplished in His death? Will God be glorified? Yeah, I mean, that's the implied question. Because the Jews are not thinking of that type of Messiah. They're not thinking of a dying Messiah. I can't even tell you how foreign that was for them. That was never what they had thought the Messiah would be. And they're saying, what will Your death accomplish? What will be accomplished by the death of the Son of Man? And Jesus says, look, I've told you, spiritual fruit, and it will glorify the Father, but also it will bring about judgment into this world. It will defeat Satan, and it will draw them into Myself. Has there been a very clear picture that Jesus has given of the accomplishment at His death? That His death will accomplish these results? The five results being to bear spiritual fruit, to glorify the Father, to bring judgment to the world, to defeat Satan, and to draw all men to Himself. I mean, that's a very clear picture. Yeah, Mike? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because, you know, when the world looks at Jesus' death on a cross, they see that as a great what? Defeat. And Jesus just made it very clear that it was the furthest thing from defeat. It's great victory. And so, you think, well, there would be a great swelling of the crowd. They understand what Christ's death is going to accomplish, and they turn in repentance and faith. You don't think so, because this is the end. We've seen this pattern over and over again. That's not how the nation has responded. Individually, though, we've seen many come to faith, have we not? We've seen many that have heard Christ's message and have been saved. But as a nation, that's not what, I heard the moan. You know, we know the pattern. And sure enough, let's look at the next verses. We'll see the response. We pick up then in verse 34. Because it says, the crowd answered Him. Did Jesus ask a question? Okay, so we have another implied question coming up. Okay, so this is the answer from the crowd. The crowd answered Him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man is to be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So with that statement then that they make here, when they say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? What's happening here? What's going on with the crowd? What are they doing? They're questioning Him. They're denying Him. They're saying, look, Your word is not in keeping with the law. That's the first thing. They're denying Jesus' word by exposing a conflict with the law. We believe the law teaches that Christ remains forever, yet you teach Christ will die. They're denying God's word. But that's not all they're denying. They go on and say, so who is this Son of Man? Well, who is the Son of Man? Who has claimed to be the Son of Man? who has said he is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ has revealed himself to them on many occasions as the one who was sent from God, as the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Christ. This book is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we might have life in his name. But how are the Jews responding? They're rejecting him. It's the pattern. And it's in keeping with this pattern. The crowd denies Jesus' claim that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Patty's saying it's something that the crowd seems to understand that he's going to die, and they're questioning why that he's leaving and dying, yet his disciples don't seem to get it. Yeah. Yeah, he's several times he's tried to prepare his disciples for his death. But you know, his disciples did not understand, it says. And the reason for that is they saw him as one who is going to rule. And they were totally committed to that. They'd given up and walked away from everything so that they might rule with him. And they just can't imagine that he's going to leave them. Look, as we get to the upper room discourse, he's going to explain even in more detail. And they're going to be heartbroken, grief-stricken. And yet, we'll see why he's going to leave them. What we see here even today, what the results and accomplishments of his death are. You're right, the disciples don't get it. The crowd, though, denies him. They reject him. His disciples never reject him. They're brokenhearted, they're grief-stricken. But the crowd denies Jesus. So, as the crowd answers, what then was the question that Jesus asked that they were answering? What's the implied question that Jesus was asking the crowd that they've answered here by denying him? Do you believe? You're getting it. See, you guys figured out all these implied questions now. Those are important to understand because the implied question from Jesus Christ to the crowd is, do you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of Man? Because by believing, you might have what? Life in his name. And what are they saying? No, we don't believe. We don't believe that you are the Christ. We do not believe that you are the Son of God. We believe you're breaking the law, the Word of God. Your Word is not in keeping with the Word of God. Well, we're going to finish with Jesus' final answer to the crowd, and it's his final answer. I mean, this is the final answer, because his public ministry will end with these verses. And I want you to see the mercy, the compassion, the grace, the love that he responds to this crowd. It's amazing, because as they reject him and deny him, you can understand where he could just walk away. But no, there's a final invitation here to the crowd. Let's look at it in these last verses. So, we pick up in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." You see that invitation? Just in those last words. And again, he says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. That's, and we'll look at the reason, the response from the Jews next week. But in this final invitation, you see Jesus say, "I am the light of the world, and I will be leaving you very soon." He said this to them before. In John chapter 7:33, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come." In John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John 8:42, he said, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And he says it this last time, "I am the light of the world. But I'm here for only a short time longer. Now, today, is there any sense of urgency as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Look, he's not going to be here for a short time longer. He's reigning at the right hand of God. But what is the sense of urgency? He's coming again, and he may come again when? At any time. So there is a sense of urgency, because at the time Christ comes, you will be called into judgment. There will be no more time. And that's what Jesus has explained to these. I'm going to leave. And there will be no greater time to come to faith than today. Today is the day of salvation. Look, don't put off coming to Jesus Christ. Don't put it off for a moment. If he's convicting you of sin in your life, repent and turn in faith. He says, I am the light of the world, but I will be leaving you very soon. In verse 35, he says, follow me in the way you are to walk on this earth, to please the Father. He says, walk in my light, to be confident of your direction, and avoid being lost in the darkness. I don't know if you can remember your life before you were saved. I can. And I remember being walking in darkness and running into things all the time, making huge blunders, terrible mistakes, because I was walking in darkness. And I am so thankful for the light of Jesus Christ. I cannot even tell you that I follow Christ in the light that he emanates, and by doing so, there's direction. I know where I'm going. I can see. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, follow me in the way that you're to walk on this earth to please the Father. Follow me. Abide in the light. 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You need an admonition, you need a challenge, you need an encouragement. Look, we're to walk as children of the light, that we might emanate light to those who don't know Christ. As Christ has given us the light, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we might be a light to those that don't know Jesus. That we are children of light, to walk as children of light. Walk in integrity. Walk in the truth. Be one who is visibly a child of Christ. And then verse 36, he says then, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. While you have opportunity, you must believe in me to be reconciled to God. Believe, exercise saving faith by God's grace, and become sons of light, having the light of Christ in you. This is from 1 John 1:5. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. See, our job is, we've received the message, and we're to announce it to others. We announce this to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. So that's what we're to do. We're to walk in the light. Look, if you're in the darkness today, and you know that you're in the darkness, because you're walking by your own understanding, which is biblically is darkness and foolishness, turn to the one who is light, believe in the light, and you become sons of light. For those of you that have repented and believe in Jesus Christ, you are to walk as sons of light. May that be how you go through even today and this week. Great invitation as Jesus ends his public ministry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do. We thank you so much for your revelation of your character to us. What a patient, loving God you are. Lord, you've come to redeem those whom you've chosen. You've come to redeem those who would turn to you in repentance and faith. And Lord, as a result, you've given our life meaning. You give us the ability to walk here on earth with light, to know the direction we're to go. Lord, to be able to shed light to others who don't know you. And Lord, to, most of all, to please, walk in a way that's pleasing to you, that as your children, as sons of light, our greatest desire is to come before you in the righteousness of Christ, to have you see the righteousness of Christ in us and say, well done, good and pleasing servant. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in our life this week, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.